It's just excellent having all of you back home here where you belong. We miss you when you're gone. Someone got on me for saying now that you're all back, everything's back to normal. He said, you make us feel like that when they're gone, we're abnormal. So I'm going to change that. We're going to make it while you're here, we're abnormal. So it's good to have you back to abnormality. But we are glad to have you. How many of you are new students or new residents? Let me see your hand, if you would. Not all that many, but you're important to us, and we're glad that you're here. And we hope that you'll, as was announced, make this your church home. Well, I hope you don't make this your church home. If you're talking about the building, we're hoping to get back in the other building in about 2.5 months, and we'll take you with us over there to the house. But we want you to make us your home. I think that's what we're saying. Last semester, I stumbled over a verse of Scripture in the New Testament that shocked me. It's that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, where it says we're supposed to smell like Jesus Christ. That took me back. I had always known that I was supposed to look like him and act like him and think like him, but I didn't know that I was supposed to smell like him. And I was amazed and I marveled at it, and I couldn't get over it. Of course, what it's talking about is being like him. The figure, I think, that's used here is that of an offering, a sacrifice to God. And the odor, or as it's called, not the odor, but the aroma, as it's translated here, the smell of this offering to God, he says we're supposed to smell like that too. But he also says that we're supposed to smell like that consistently. Whether we're among people who are lost or whether we're among people who are saved, we're supposed to smell the same way. You go home and read that verse. Of course, some of you guys smell the same way. You're consistent in the way you smell. Whether you're on dates or lifting weights, you smell the same way. Your date has a terrible fate. You smell like leftover fishing bait, perhaps, or something like that. Tonight, you know, it's supposed to get down to about, what, 5 degrees, 10? It's going to be cold tonight. Let me tell you how you can check out whether you're one of these boys like that. If tonight on your date says, let's roll the windows down. Or better yet, she says, let's put the top back. You'll know your right guard has let you down. In the Reader's Digest article, it's been some years ago now, there was an article there that was talking about the same thing that I'm talking about. It was talking about living your life. And what Christ was talking about, or Paul in the 2 Corinthian letter was talking about, the way you live, that it ought to be consistent. That it ought not to be one blown here and there and yonder just by chance. That it ought to exhibit and possess a consistency. This article in the Reader's Digest told about the man who went down to the newsstand every day to get a newspaper, and had for some years. And on this particular occasion, a friend of his accompanied him, and they went down to the newsstand, and they walked up, and the man was sitting in there, didn't look at them, and the man stood there and cleared his throat, and the man said, what do you want? He said, a daily newspaper, please. And he shoved him one out, and the man gave him a dime, and he grabbed the dime, put it in his pocket, and just grunted. Didn't say thank you or anything. Well, this observer was standing there dumbfounded. They went on back up the street, and he said, does that man act like that every time you buy a paper? Says he has for the last 10 years. Every day? Every day. He said, well, man, and you act like that to him? He said, yeah. And then he made this very beautiful, wise observation. He said, I'm not going to let that man determine how I act. Ooh, I thought that's good. That's wise. And yet, you know, most of us don't live like that. Most of us live our lives letting other people determine how we act. It's a shame, but we do. Instead of charting us a consistent, positive course of action where we can be depended on today and tomorrow and the next day, we don't do like that. We allow whoever is with us to determine pretty well how we act. And it's a shame that our lives are blown about from one place to the other. If you don't believe that's true, you look at yourself. Listen, this is your battle right now, not what is going to be next month. You're locked into this very fierce battle right now. Many of you have gone home, in fact, most all of you went home over the holidays. Last Wednesday night, I believe it was, one of the young men came forward and said, "I was disappointed in the way that I acted while I was at home." He said, "I went back to my old way of doing." And he probably spoke for more than just himself. He probably spoke for many of you who, upon going back to your old acquaintances, your old associations, your old environment, you started acting like your old self before you came to know Jesus Christ. And he was disappointed in himself. Many of you are going to be caught up and you're going to be sucked in this very semester here. And I'm directing this to, I'm not just directing it to the teenagers either, to the students. I'm talking to the students because now is about the only time you can do anything about changing it. Those of us who are as old as I am and the rest of these resident members, if you've lived this life of reaction all of your life, it's awfully, awfully difficult to do anything about it. But you're going to be sucked in this very semester, and you're going to be fighting this thing tooth and toenail this very semester unless you do something about it. I want to ask you a question. Are you going to spend this next few months acting or reacting? And when I say acting, I don't mean putting on. When I use the word acting today, I mean that you are consistently conducting yourself in a predetermined manner based upon inner convictions. That's what I mean by acting in today. By reacting, I mean that it just, you know, whoever's with you, that's the way you're going to be. If it's some hellcat, you're going to live like that. If it's some angel, you're going to try to live like that. Which are you going to do? Let me ask you another question. What has been the way you've acted ordinarily up to this point? How have you ordinarily acted in the last few months and years? Have you lived your life and a life of action on positive, determined conviction, or has it been this life of reaction? Now think about it, and then listen to this statement. That is precisely the way you'll live this semester or this month or this day unless you make a very determined effort that you're going to be different. Now I want to say one other thing before we get into the lesson. If you were to die and go before the judgment bar of God right now, would your life have been characterized more by reacting or by acting? Now, unless you make a definite, specific change sometime between now and the judgment, then you're going to stand there in that same condition. You know, animals react. Animals act on or react on the basis of instinct. And we don't think it's strange. In the wild state, you can see it. When they're hungry, they eat. When they are lustful, they breed. When they're angry, they fight. When one of them bares his teeth at the other bares his teeth at him. Did you know that the hair on the back of a dog's neck is connected to the hair on the back of the other dog's neck? You didn't know that, did you? It's connected by instinct. And when a dog sees another dog bristle, you know what happens to the hair on the back of his neck? His hair bristles. He doesn't have to say, "All right, it's time for the hair to bristle." He just lets it bristle. It just does it because he does it by instinct. He reacts. And when one cat psts at another cat, that other cat psts back at him. That's just the way they do. But you know what? You do about the same way. You laughed at those cats. You cats aren't much different, and neither am I, unless you make it so. When you're driving down the highway at night, you know, and somebody shines their bright lights in your face, you give him due Christian consideration. You go, you know, and you let him know that, "I know, dummy, your lights are on in my face." You give him about one half of a split second, and then you know what you do to him? You just drill him all four beams, you know, right at him. Sure. I used to have a friend that I grew up with. He had a car. I never did have a car when I was that age. But he had a car, and he also had this mania. He always wanted to be a teacher. I've heard him say many a time when we were out on the road, "I'll teach you," you know, and there he... But he not only wanted to be a teacher, he facilitated this thing. He mounted him two spotlights, one on one side of his car and one on the other. These didn't have this, you know, they were anchored. They were locked in. You know what the degree of lock was? It was about 50 or 60 yards down the road, and they focused at a point down there, at that specific point, and we'd go out cruising at night, you know, whenever he'd be driving. Here we'd go. And he'd give the fellow in the car coming toward him just about that long to dim his lights. And if he didn't dim them, he'd say, "Okay," and he'd start the countdown, 10, 9, and he had them both wired to one switch. And when the fellow got right there at the point of the road where, you know, where they met, he'd flip that switch and the man would just go berserk, you know. It was a shame. People went around with these spots in front of their eyes all because of this boy. But he was reacting. So much of our reacting is really, it's jumping to false conclusions. If we could always react in a proper way, that'd be one thing, but we don't always do that if your life is built on reaction. There was a man talking about lights and all. There was a fellow driving north, and he met a fellow coming south. The man coming south was engaged, or he was employed with a transport company. They transported these new cars from up in Detroit. And you know how they stack them on there enough just every which way, and there's one usually right up over the cab of the truck. And he was flying down the road in this big carrier, and his lights went out on the truck. And being an inventive sort of fellow, he just stopped the truck, went up on the top of that car, you know, and turned the lights on in that car above him. Here they were, barreling down the highway. Boy, in a few minutes, one fellow jumped off the road, you know, and his car went over the ditch, and he hit a fence and went through it, and he finally came to rest at a tree and stomped against that tree, and the thing was smoking and steaming, and the man stopped the truck, and he went over there and said, "Man, what's the matter with you?" He said, "Are you the one driving that thing?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, I figured if you was as wide as you was high, I didn't have a chance." Well, you see, that was a natural reaction. But you're not going to make it doing what comes naturally, and you're not going to make it with these reactions like that. And yet, most of us spend much of our time reacting. What about in your home? You react to your mothers and fathers. You react to your brothers and sisters. And much of your life, you spend up a tree because of the fact that you're reacting to somebody in your home. And you stay disgruntled, you stay unhappy, simply because of the fact that your life is based on reaction to other people. In society, it's like that. So much of society's conduct is based upon this real familiar statement. Everybody's doing it, you know. Well, Mama, everybody else is doing it. Why can't I do it? And so you live your life because everybody else is doing it. And you find yourself reacting to outside pressures. In your job, you men, do you lie because, well, everybody else lies? Do you steal from your employer? Well, everybody else steals. Do you pilfer time? Oh, everybody else is lazy. And we find our lives then being directed by other people and what they're doing. In school, you sometimes find yourself doing that. You kids coming to school, you know where you've been? You've been in an environment that's very different, perhaps, from this environment. You may cheat here, but it won't be because everybody else here is cheating. You know what it will probably reflect? It will reflect that you've come out of an environment where everybody else cheated. And if you want to see how hard it is by the time you're 40 to get out of the rut of reacting, just notice how hard it is for you to stop cheating after having cheated maybe for 5 or 6 years in school yourself. And you may go on here cheating. And if you don't, it'll be because of the fact that you've decided, "I'm going to quit. I'm not going to let other people determine how I act." And you may find yourself engaged in sex. You may find yourself engaged, I mean by engaged in sex, I mean illicit sex. You are sex. But what I'm talking about, you may find yourself using it in a way that God didn't intend to. Well, everybody else does. Well, is that going to determine why you do? You can just name it, whether it's cheating or your filthy locker room talk. You men, are you going to go on living like that? Are you going to be like that because other people around you are talking like that? Or are you going to be something because you know you ought to be that? In your dating, I want to ask you boys a question. In your dating, do your morals depend upon the morals of the girl that you're dating? If she's a loose, promiscuous type person? Are your morals regulated by her looseness? Or are you going to do what you ought to do regardless of who it is you're dating? Think about it. Okay, you say, all right, I agree. Most of my life has been determined by other people. I see now that I've lived a life of reaction. But you say, how can I then turn it around and live a life of definite, constant, consistent, positive action? How can I do it? Well, you do it the same way that a ship's captain keeps his ship on course. He keeps his eye on that compass. Or he keeps his eye on the North Star. This reading that you read a minute ago, Lot, that thing was exactly what I should have used that as an illustration the last hour. Those men got where they were going because they kept their eye on the star, didn't they? And if you get your ship to where it's going, if you get it into the port where it needs to be going, you're going to have to keep your eye on the star. That star is Jesus Christ. By looking at him, and the Hebrew writer says this, that we ought to look at him. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is our star. He's our northern star. He's my compass. He's what keeps us steady. There are two things I want you to notice very briefly about his life. This is one of the reasons, or two of the reasons, why I think he had such a fantastically successful life. He lived a perfect life. Number one, I read in his life that he lived a life of consistent, positive goodness. In Acts, the 10th chapter, Simon Peter sums it up in verse 38 when he says that Jesus Christ went about doing good. He went about doing good. Well, you say, that's not any great revelation. I've known that. I know that. But what I want you to see is that it was a positive commitment to be good. Neutrality is not enough. And if you've come here this year thinking that you're just going to be neutral, you've got a big surprise in store. You know, you don't want to appear too bad. You don't want to get kicked out. And you don't want to be too good, though. Back in the book of Ecclesiastes, by the way, isn't that what Solomon said there when he said, I know the answer? When he looked at those who were bad and looked at those who were good and how that he got in trouble, it seems, both ways. He said, I'll just straddle the fence. You can't do that. Neutrality is not enough to produce a really positive morality. Jesus went about doing good. Jesus told a parable once about a man who cleaned out his house. Jesus was always using houses to stand for lives. What he really meant was he was really talking about lives. But back in Matthew 7, he used a house there. But he meant life. He said if a man builds his house upon a rock, the rains will descend, the floods will come, and the winds will blow and beat on that house, but it'll stand. Well, he was talking not about houses. He was talking about lives. Well, here he is again in Matthew 11, and he uses this same figure again to talk about lives. He said a man cleaned out his house. There was an evil spirit in it, and he cleaned it out. And he dressed it all up. He repainted it. He garnished it. He fixed it. He put new furniture in. He put curtains up, you know, and he put rugs down. He got the whole thing cleaned up. But one word stands out like a sore thumb. He says he left it empty. It was empty. Oh, the evil spirit got out of there, sure. He got kicked out. He got evicted. But he went out trying to find another place to live and couldn't find it. Housing was hard to find back there. It says he went over the waterless places seeking a place to stay, and he couldn't find it. And he thought, well, I'll go back and check. So sure enough, he went back and checked his old house. And he found it. Man, it was cleaned up. Everything was spotless, just right, and he wasn't anybody in it. He said, I'll just go out and get me seven of my friends. He went out and got seven more of his buddies. They were worse than he was. All eight of them came in and loaded down on that house, and they just made a mess out of it. Jesus said the last state of that man was worse than the first. You know what was the problem? He tried to face it neutrally. He tried to get in neutral gear. Jesus says you can't do it. How many of you are trying? I do believe that one of the most disastrous approaches to life is this thing of trying to approach it neutrally. To where when somebody meets you, you know, and they've lived around you or worked around you, then someone later on says, you know, he was a Christian. And the fellow says, well, I didn't know he was a Christian. Neutral. Jesus refused to live that kind of a life. Second thing was this. He refused to do defensive battling. He refused to do defensive battling. But that's about all many of us know. I'm a gardener. But I do defensive gardening. I wait until the grass and the weeds, you know, are just about ready to envelop me. And if there were any man-eaters, I would have been gone a long time ago. Here they are. And I wait till just till all the leaves, you can go down to the house now, the leaves are there. I'm going to get them some of these days. But I do it defensively. Whenever I think that I can't get in and my neighbors are going to get lost coming to see me, I get that sword out, you know, and I cut all that grass and all those weeds down. And it looks pretty good for a while until it becomes actually a safety factor before I ever get out the tweezers or the clippers again. Tweezers. You can't get mine with tweezers. They have to be clippers. But we do battling like that against sin. You know, we watch Satan take off, you know, back when it was customary to challenge to a duel. You've seen the old fellow, you know, he comes and takes off his glove very premeditatedly. He gets it off and he slaps the fellow in the face. We watch Satan take off his glove and we say, I believe he's going to take off his glove. And then we watch him take it off and then he slaps us in the face. And not only does he slap us and challenge us, but he determines where we're going to fight. He determines what we're going to fight with, and he determines when we're going to fight. And all we do is just stand there and say, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. And we do this defensive battling. He thrusts whatever he wants us to have in our hand to do the battle with, and then he gets us in his favorite position. He gets us in a corner. And so we stand there and fight for dear life trying to get him off our backs. Well, that's not the way you live a successful Christian life. Jesus refused to do that kind of battling. Jesus was one who insisted on fighting in the offensive. In 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23, it says there that he did no sin. Neither was there any guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. You see what it says? Look, it says that he didn't do two things. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten back. Or when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Well, that's just negative. Isn't that reacting? Well, kind of. Except for one thing. It says that he committed himself. Now, that's positive. That's an outright positive commitment. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. And you're going to have to do the same thing if you're successful. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in verse about 15, it speaks of this magnificent life that he lived. And in Hebrews, that same verse, Hebrews 4:15, we find there the wow. When I read that passage where it says that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, all I can do is stand back and say, wow, wow, what a life. But in Matthew 4:1-11, you don't have just the wow, you have the how. In those few verses in Matthew 4:1-11, you find out the how that he lived this great, successful, consistent, good life. You know how he did it? You know, I've already spoken to you about it, and Terry's talked to you about it. He did it through being full of the Word of God. He pulled three swords out, and they were the same sword. Each time, it is written, it is written, it is written. Three times he mentions his Father. You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Three times. He lived out of the Word of God. Jesus was the living incarnation of Psalms 119 and verse 11. I have stored up thy word in my heart that I might not sin. Jesus was the personification of that. Listen, young people, this is what your quiet times are for. I wish I could ask you to raise your hand. How many of you, I won't, but how many of you are getting down to your quiet times? Terry spoke on it last Sunday night. Your quiet times are those things that cause you to see your star. That's when you check your compass, your quiet times. And anybody that doesn't get beside, away from the hush or the hubbub and the rush of the daily activities, any Christian that does not take a time out to get aside and to get away with his Bible and with his God, that person will end up doing defensive battling and you'll never make it. Jesus Christ lived a life of positive action, and he refused to do defensive battling. I can't imagine him ever being just, you know, not ever doing anything. He was always doing something good. Now, I don't mean that he was always rushing around like at a 45-degree angle. He wasn't. But I can't imagine him just being idle. He was always doing something good for somebody. And I can't ever imagine him with his back against the wall in a corner. He always determined where he was going to fight and with what he was going to fight. He knew where he was going. Now, such a life as this requires three things. It requires identity, it requires direction, and it requires motivation. Jesus had all three of them. I searched all week, or not all week either, but all the time I was preparing this lesson, I searched and searched and searched through the Gospels trying to find a passage that would give me these things in the life of Jesus Christ. And everywhere I went, every passage gave them to me. For example, this thing of identity, he knew who he was. You know why he knew that? Because he knew whose he was. That's the only reason why he knew who he was. He knew whose he was. And let me tell you, until you find out whose you are, you don't know who you are. Oh, you may say, I'm Joe Brown. Who are you, though? I'm Joe Brown. Yeah, but who are you? You're not anybody if all you are is yourself in relation to yourself. That's not anybody. You can't find a location on a map by just one point. You've got to have at least 3 points of identification to know where you are. Whose are you? That's what's important. Jesus knew whose he was. But not only that, he knew where he was going. I found a verse in John 16th chapter, in John 16:28, and I finally decided, well, I'll just take this one because in the same paragraph or the next few verses, it mentions all three of these. This particular verse is John 16:28, when he simply says, I came from the Father. He knew who he was. He knew whose he was. He knew his origin. He knew his identity. I have come from the Father. That same verse says, and I am going to the Father. He knew his direction. He knew his purpose. He knew where he was going. In another passage, he said, not my will, but thine be done. That was his purpose. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. That was his purpose. That was his direction. And then on down in this same 16th chapter, he was talking. And after he had made this statement, I have come from the Father, and I'm going back to the Father. Then his disciples made they were very shallow here. They thought they were being sincere. They said, ah, the word A-H here is used. Ah, now you're speaking plainly, not in any figure. Now we know that you know all things and need none to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus said, do you really now believe? He said, I tell you, this very night, every one of you is going to be scattered and you're going to go to your own home and you're going to leave me alone. They were going to react, you see, to the Roman army, to the forces of Jerusalem. They were still reacting. They said, now we know that you're the Son of God. Jesus said, do you really? He said, why, this very night you're going to be scattered to your own homes and you're going to leave me by myself. But he makes this statement, but I'm not alone. The Father is with me. He had these three things going for him. It's stated much simpler in John the 13th chapter in verse 3. When it says there, knowing that all things had been delivered into his hand, that's the power, and knowing that he had come from God, that's his identity, and that he was going back to God, that's his destiny or his direction. He made these observations and did these things toward his disciples. You're not ever going to make it, young people, just doing what comes naturally, because there are too many natural things in you that have been twisted. You're not ever going to make it as long as you're around other Christian people. You're going to be all right. What if Jesus had seen, when he saw these men, said, you're going to be scattered from it. He wasn't going to have one of them around him, his Christian band of men. What if he had said, oh, how am I going to make it? I don't know what I'm going to do. You all are leaving me? Please don't leave me. I can't stand it. Oh, that's not the way he was. And yet, you know what so many of you are thinking? You're going to graduate in May? You're going to go back away from this environment here? What are you going to do? How am I going to make it? Well, you make it the same way Jesus did when he said, I'm not alone. My Father's with me. So these three things you're going to have. Your life of consistent goodness will depend upon your knowing whose you are and your knowing where you're going and knowing the power that it takes to get there and possessing it. Jesus had it. You can have it too. In the verse just preceding that verse that talks about how you're supposed to smell, in the verse immediately preceding it, there's a statement there that's fantastically beautiful and powerful. He says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ consistently leads us in triumph. Now, the word really is translated always, who always leads us in triumph. But that's what it's talking about, because the context of the thing is talking about whether you're among believers or unbelievers. He's talking about these alternating external circumstances, and you're going to have them all your life. Well, he said, let me tell you something. God in Christ consistently leads us to victory, so that you smell the same way among the lost as you do among the saved. You can do it. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him that strengthens me. And you can do it too. But you're going to have to make a decision about it. It's not going to come by somebody else making it for you. And it's not just going to come by chance. It's going to be an act of your own volition. You're going to have to decide, I'm not going to any longer let other people determine how I act. Can you do that? Let me tell you a passage in John 14 and 19. Listen to this beautiful statement. Jesus, just before he died now, makes this statement to these disciples. Because I live, you shall live. Because I live, you shall live. Your power is connected to Jesus Christ. He says you have nothing in yourself. If you don't abide in the vine, you're going to die. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But he says if you will abide in me, then you'll bear much fruit. Yes, you can. Now listen, this is the beginning of a new year. Don't muff this year. You may not have another one. This is the beginning of a new day, for that matter. Don't muff it. You may not have another one. Will you be content to just go on living like other people press you to live? Or will you be finally God's man? And will you be finally the one who will follow Jesus Christ because it's right? Not because you're in an environment that's conducive to it. Not because you've got a roommate that's encouraging. But just simply because of the fact that I'm going to do what's right because I want to do what's right. This is your chance. You may need to become a Christian. I don't know. You may never have struck out on this path of positive, decisive action following Jesus Christ. If you're determined enough in your faith that you want to follow him, come what may, then come and confess that faith in him and be baptized into him. That's your beginning point. You're raised to walk this new life then. But the majority of us here are already Christians. But you need to look at your star. You need to look at Jesus Christ and get your eye on him. That's the only way you're ever going to live a consistent Christian life. Are you ready? This is the beginning of a new year. Let's start off right. And you may need to make a statement publicly or express your faith publicly. And we hope that you will right now while we stand and sing.
Oh, Lord Jesus, oh, Lord Jesus.